Our text this morning is Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You know, I find that people fall into two different camps when it comes to the sovereignty of God. Christians kind of get pulled in this direction too. I see this among Christians. It's either fatalism or indeterminism. Fatalism on one extreme, if you've ever traveled to the Arab world, you've been to a Muslim country, you've heard the phrase, inshallah. It means if God wills it. At first, it sounds kind of comforting. God is in control. But then you learn that Allah is not sovereign. Allah is aloof. Allah is a distant God, little g. Allah is remote, and he is not caring for people. And so, inshallah is a fatalistic phrase. And once you learn this, it becomes really scary traveling to the Middle East because you say, will this rope hold me when I go across the gorge? Yes, inshallah. Never mind that it hasn't been kept up with or tightened down or nothing's been done to actually strengthen it. This is fatalism, folks. A distant, remote, aloof God who doesn't care. It's like good luck. That's what it is. It's fatalism. It leads to indifference, and you can see this in individual lives, and you can see this societally in the Middle East. You look at rates of accidents or crashes, exorbitantly higher, disproportionately higher than those in the West. So you have fatalism and you have indeterminism. And indeterminism is a deistic view of God. This is God as the clockmaker. He winds the clock up and he walks away. This is the God helps those who help themselves God. That's not in the Bible, by the way. That's Ben Franklin. A few years ago, we bought some chickens for the backyard. It was the result of an unfulfilled life of farming that I didn't get to fulfill. And so we bought these chickens for the backyard. And one night, I checked on our chickens, Anna and Elsa. And I checked to make sure that they had their food. They had their water. I locked everything up, and then I went to dinner. Went out to dinner with friends. Had a great time. I came back, and there was absolute carnage inside the cage. A coyote had come in and had destroyed our little egg layers, Anna and Elsa. Blood everywhere. I wasn't there for them. I wasn't there when they needed me. This is the deistic view of God. This is God, the clockmaker. He sets it up and he walks away. And I find that sometimes some Christians find themselves in one of these two camps. They're fatalistic, pedal to the metal, keep going, don't worry about it, everything's going to be fine. Or they live as if God sets everything up and they got to be self-sufficient. They got to do it themselves. They got to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. One leads to indifference. The other leads to an overemphasis on self-sufficiency. The distinction is that one shows God or believes in God as aloof, distant, uncaring, unfamiliar with our pains and our sorrows. The other is an intimate God, a God who loves us, a God who knows the pain that we're going through. The Word of God tells us this morning that God is both sovereign over all creation, sovereign over all events, circumstances, including evil, and because he is sovereign, is not bound by evil intentions. He uses all things for our good and his glory. For those who are his children, he uses all things for our good and his glory. Our man of the hour is Joseph. And those words that I said from Genesis 50 were said by Joseph, and so I feel like we do need to kind of recap some of what happened to Joseph. And it all begins in chapter 37. We learn that Joseph has 11 brothers. And Joseph's a shepherd by trade. His father, Jacob, really loves him. In fact, Jacob likes Joseph more than the others. He's favored. And he's so favored that Jacob decides to make him a really nice jacket, a robe. I think the text says that it was richly ornamented. It's very different than anything else the other brothers are wearing. In addition to this, Joseph had a spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift was dreams. He would have dreams and visions, and he would interpret people's dreams. And one day he has a vision, essentially, I'll just cut to the quick. The dream is that he's standing up and his brothers are bowing down to him. So here's Joseph wearing this really nice robe, having dreams about his brothers worshiping him. As you can imagine, this is not going over very well with his brothers. And so the brothers get really jealous. They get jealous of Joseph, and they start scheming, let's kill him. Let's just get rid of him. And one of the brothers has a better idea. Hey, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. Let's make some money off of him. So they take his nice coat, and they sell him to a bunch of Midianites. They dip the coat in some goat blood, and then go convince the father, your son's dead. And later we learn that Joseph is sold into a house, a really rich man's house. He works for Pharaoh. The man's name is Potiphar. And so he starts working for Potiphar. Potiphar finds great trust in Joseph. And he trusts him so much that he puts him in charge of his entire household. So he's essentially the chief of staff for this really successful rich guy. He's running all the estate and all the operations. And verse 6 of chapter 39 says, he left him to care of everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. That's a lot of trust. So things are going really well for Joseph. Things are really looking up. Until Potiphar's wife comes in the picture. She's kind of an Old Testament cougar. He's young, handsome. She's got his eye on him. She keeps making advances at him. Keeps making advances. And he's like, nope, not going to have it. A godly man Joseph was. Kept saying no. Until finally, she screams out and claims that he was untoward to her. So she tells the staff and she tells her husband. And the husband puts him in prison. Potiphar puts Joseph in prison. Now the fact that he puts him in prison and doesn't kill him, I think speaks to the fact that Potiphar probably knew his wife was a hussy. That what she said probably doesn't pass the smell test. We have the privilege of being able to sort of look back and see all this work out, right? But Joseph at the time, you have to imagine he's thinking, I don't understand, Lord. I was faithful. I was obedient. I did everything you asked of me. I did nothing wrong. Why am I in prison? Now the text tells us that the Lord was with Joseph during his time in prison. And Joseph curries favor with the warden. And the warden likes Joseph so much that the warden puts Joseph in charge of the prison. He has great administration skills. In the prison, Joseph puts his spiritual gift to work. And he begins to interpret dreams of some men that used to work for Pharaoh. And this comes back later in Joseph's favor because Pharaoh eventually finds out that Joseph has this ability and gift to interpret dreams. And Pharaoh is having dreams and he needs Joseph to interpret them. So all of a sudden, he's coming out of the prison to go interpret dreams for Pharaoh. And long story short, he interprets these dreams of famine and storing up wheat and being prepared for that famine. And Pharaoh finds so much trust in Joseph that he puts Joseph in charge of the whole country of Egypt. We learn later he's the prime minister of Egypt. In Canaan, where he's from, they're also having a famine, so his family needs to eat, and so they go and they go see Pharaoh. And the brothers show up. They don't know that Joseph's the prime minister. They come in and they say, hey, we need wheat. We need grain. We're hungry. Long story short, brothers go back with some of the grain. They have to come for another complicated reason. They come back to Pharaoh, and Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. They're totally shocked because they thought he was either dead or a slave. And here's what it says in chapter 45, beginning in verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Skip down to verse 8. It says, "So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt." Joseph makes this incredible statement, a statement of forgiveness to his brothers, a statement that frees up the brothers of their guilt and their shame for what they have done, and at the same time, a statement that points to the sovereignty of God. And it's restated again, chapter 50, verse 20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." My first point is that God is not the author of evil, but in his sovereignty, he allows it and overrules it for his purposes and his ends. 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." There can be no darkness in God. James 1:13 says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." God is not the author of evil. Scripture's clear here. God is not under evil, having to answer to it. He's not beside it as Satan's janitor, having to clean up Satan's messes. God is above it and over it. And as such, we read in Romans 8:28, "In all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Doesn't say in all things, except for when God gets caught off guard. It doesn't say in some things that are under God's control, but the other things that aren't. Okay, when suffering happens, bad things happen, my first thought is, it wasn't supposed to be like this. Right? It wasn't supposed to be like this. We are not supposed to experience death. But what happened in Genesis 3, what happened in the garden was monumental. In that instance, through Adam and Eve's disobedience, sin entered into the world. And as a result, bad things do happen. But it wasn't supposed to be like that. And so God, to rectify the situation, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to suffer for us and to reconcile us with the Father. So we do not have a God who is unfamiliar with pain. God is sovereign. God is in control. He is over all things. Later in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 38 and 39, Paul says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Did God sell Joseph into slavery? No. His wicked brothers did. Was God sovereign over this, and did he use it for his ends? Yes. This is hard for us to grasp. And only the Spirit of God can give us eyes to see this. Only the Spirit of God can help us to see God's hand in times of great suffering, which is my second point, is that only through the eyes of faith can people say God meant it for good. Only through the eyes of faith can people say God meant it for good. And we hear stories, testimonies of people who said, "Thank God for ISIS, because that's how I got saved. That's how I became a Christian." They watched this horrible, despicable, wicked group called ISIS and saw what they were doing, and ultimately it led them to church. It led them to the Lord. So they're not saying, "Thank God for ISIS, we like what they're doing." No, what they're doing is wicked. They're thankful that out of that came salvation. I'll tell you what, I'll share one with you. This is a man who says, "If it hadn't been for ISIS, I wouldn't know Jesus." He said, "I used to lead a really bad life in Mosul. It was just women and partying all the time." He was a cultural Christian, an ethnic Christian. So in his name, he was a Christian, but he didn't know God personally. And you may be looking at me like, what does that mean? Believe me, there's plenty of cultural Christians here in America. There are some in Iraq as well. So he would call himself a nominal Christian. But in 2008, he was going to church, an Orthodox church, in a car pulled up next to him, and they grabbed him out. They kidnapped him at gunpoint. They held him for 5 days. They held him for ransom. They beat him. They continually called his dad asking for money. They identified themselves as the Islamic State, which at the time nobody really knew what Islamic State was. And they kept calling him infidel. They kept beating him. And thankfully the Lord intervened, sent U.S. troops to come and rescue him. He said, at this time in my life, I was very distant from God. I didn't know the Lord. He said, my life was all about money and girls. He ended up getting taken to a safe house that our ministry set up in Erbil. And he said, when I came here at the beginning, I was away from God. My life was far from God. And then I was introduced to this evangelical church. And then a couple of days later, I received an invitation to a conference. And to tell you the truth, I didn't take it seriously the first day. I'd never seen anything like this before. People were praising and clapping. I told myself, what kind of religion is this? That they're just smiling all the time. And when I came the next day to the conference, honestly, my life completely changed. I merged with them and I became like them, happy, clapping, and praising and singing. When I came back home to the house, I started going to church every Sunday and attending meetings on Tuesdays. My life has completely changed. When the Lord entered my life, I felt like something dirty had left my body. Something clean entered inside of me in its place. I'm very happy from the inside because I'm giving a service to the Lord. I want to say this to you. Maybe it's not an ISIS crisis. Maybe you haven't been persecuted. But what thing broke you and brought you to the Lord? What time or moment in suffering did you have to go through for the Lord to wake you up? For me personally, I had to watch the Lord almost take the life of my three friends on a river in Alabama as we had set off to canoe. We thought it was going to be a great day, but three of them almost lost their lives, and the Lord miraculously stepped in, and at that point I said, Lord, I give up. I'm not going to keep fighting you anymore. My third point, salvation came through a suffering servant. You know, Joseph is like Christ in many ways. He is almost a precursor to Christ, like a shadow of Christ. He was sold for money, similar to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sold out by Judas. He was maligned and treated as a criminal, as our Lord Jesus was. Joseph forgave his brothers as Christ offers forgiveness today to those who would repent and come to him as Lord. And Joseph's suffering ultimately led to the saving of his family and ultimately his people, Israel. We are saved as a result of suffering. And it's not out of the realm of possibility, right, that if our God suffered, we should expect to suffer. Philippians 1:29 says, for it is granted upon you not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Christ suffered on our behalf to reconcile us with the Father. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. This wasn't a random suffering. It wasn't something that snuck up on God. Jesus said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. At the beginning of this message, I shared fatalism on one side, indeterminism on the other. The distinction between those two and our God is that God is sovereign over all events in time. Our God, Jehovah Elohim, is a relational God. The God of Islam, small g, is uninterested. He is distant. He is cold. Our God desires to be in relationship with us. How many times in this Genesis passage do you read, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him and gave him success. The Lord was with him, showed him kindness, and granted him favor. We serve a relational God. This fact, the fact that our God is relational, it sets him apart from all the other gods, small g. And in Christ, we learn that God is our Father, that through Christ, we can be adopted and join that family. Romans 8 tells us that we are adopted. We receive the spirit of sonship, Paul writes. And by him, we cry out, Abba, Father, which literally means daddy. This is intimacy. This is intimacy like nothing else. And Muslims, when they come to Christ, they are so overwhelmed by this intimacy. There is no other God like our God. Things may get darker for us as a society. I don't know. Maybe they'll get darker here in the United States or globally. Maybe, yes. Things may get weirder. But as believers, we need to press into our Heavenly Father during these times. We need to press into His words. We need to press into prayer. We need to press into trusting in Him. Trusting in Him and in obeying Him. Trusting that He is going to work all these things out for His purposes, for our ultimate good, and for His glory.
Thanks for listening to this message from Joshua Youssef, recently featured on Leading the Way. If you'd like to know more about us, please visit ltw.org. That's ltw.org.